We're in James chapter 1. If you got your Bible, we're going to start the book of James today. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. So we're starting our 18th book. We start in John and we're moving all the way through. You find it okay, James? There's some Bibles in the back if you want one. Let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, James. Ready? Let's just read a little bit. James 1, verse 1. I was just teasing. James is what, maybe the fifth book up from the back? Sixth book? I don't know. Something like that. If you found Hebrews, keep going. You got one more to go. Okay. Let's just go through the first couple of eight verses. Verse 1, James. You know why they put their name first, right? On all these books? They wrote them in scrolls back in the day. So if you didn't put who you were first, somebody would have to unroll the scroll to find your name. So they always put their name at the beginning, and then they always wrote who the right letter was written to right at the top, so you didn't have to undo the scroll to find all that information out. So that's why most all of every book starts with who it's from and then who it's to. Notice that's the way it says here, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. Actually, the word there is mature, okay? Don't think that you're going to ever become perfect on this side of heaven, that you'll be mature, really, and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Lord, thanks for your word. Give us great insight now, Lord. Be our teacher, your Holy Spirit. Show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of men named James in the Bible, aren't there? But it's generally believed that this James was the half-brother of Jesus. And we know from the Gospels that Joseph and Mary had other children following the birth of Jesus. Some would say that, but they don't recognize the Bible says they clearly, Joseph and Mary had other children. And we're told that Jesus' half-brothers and sisters did not acknowledge him to be the promised Messiah until after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, it says, was seen by Cephas after the resurrection. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And after that, he was seen by James, his half-brother, and then by all the apostles. So after the resurrection, Jesus and James had a face-to-face meeting, a face-to-face encounter. Can you imagine how cool that had been? Ultimately, this James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. And when Paul speaks about the early leaders in the church, he speaks about Peter and he speaks about John, but he also speaks about James. One little encounter that we see about this guy is in Acts 15, there was a dispute in the early church about whether a person needed to be circumcised to be saved. And so they had this council. When James got up and spoke, it settled the issue. It just gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of status James had in the early church. Church historians called this man James Old Camel Knees, that he was such a man of prayer that he had large, thick calluses on his knees, making them look like the knees of a camel. That's a lot of praying, isn't it? It also says that James was martyred in Jerusalem by being pushed from the high point of the temple, but the fall didn't kill him, so he was beaten to death on the ground. And then they said as he was being beaten to death, he was praying for those who were beating him. So the point I wanted to make there is that James has high stature in the early church. And one of the reasons I think that this book is a favorite for a lot of people is because James, as a teacher, possesses one of the characteristics you love most, clarity. There's very little wondering in this book. What did he mean by that? There's no hand-wringing. There's no political correctness in this book. There's no concern over how the audience was going to handle the teaching. It gives us a little glimpse of maybe how sermons were back in the day. Very direct, very clear. Another reason why I think this book is a favorite for people is that it's practicality. The book of James is very practical. It gives practical instruction on how we're to live a life that glorifies God. And all of us want to glorify God, so it's a very important book for us in our growth as Christians. Some would say that James is the Proverbs, you know how it is in the Old Testament. Some would say James is that way in the New Testament because its focus is on practical action. It encourages God's people to act like God's people. The book is filled with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. He makes no excuses for those who don't measure up. In the mind of the early church, and in particular in the mind of this leader, Christians evidence their faith by walking in certain ways and not walking in other ways. So as we see, as we work through our way through this book, for James, a faith that doesn't produce a real life change is a worthless faith. So it's a very practical letter. How are we supposed to live as Christian people? What's the kind of life that makes a difference in this world? What kind of life looks like Christ? That's what we'll see as we work our way through this. Okay, so here, let's just go through these few verses. Starting in verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Notice he doesn't make any mention of the fact that he's the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't feel like he has to lend that to give this book any authority. In fact, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. Trust me, if I was the half-brother of Jesus, you'd know it pretty quickly in a conversation or a letter I would write. I'd make sure you were aware, giving me a little bit of authority in what I'm saying. But not James. He sees himself as a bondservant, mine says, of God. The word there in the Greek is a doulos. It's a certain kind of a slave. Let me explain. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Did you hear that? Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And one of the ways that they kept the prison population down in that time was that people could become slaves to one another to pay off a debt or because a crime was committed. You know, I killed your mule and so I become your slave until I can pay that off to you. So I would be indentured to you for a period of time until I was able to pay off that debt or pay off what I owed you for what I did to you. Now, under Roman law, that servitude could go on forever. But under Jewish law, there were 6 years, and on the seventh year, you were required to set the slave free. It was a year of Jubilee, right? You were required to set the slaves free. But here's what would happen. Some people would so love serving that master that at the end of the 6 years, they didn't want to leave this master's service. So what they would do is they'd go down to the city gate where the city fathers met, and they would be marked by a piercing that they would put in their ear that would say, I want to pledge my service to that master for the rest of my life. They would put their ear up against the awl, against the city gate, and they'd punch it with an awl. We go to Claire's and get them, don't we? You know, they do that. They do it a little different than we do. They'd punch. Can you imagine? Woohoo! But what this means is that these people became slaves by choice, not compulsion. They became slaves because they loved their master, and it was a commitment that they made for life. And it was made out of love. See what he means when he says that then? A bondservant of Jesus. That's who he's calling himself. A doulos slave. A willing slave. Serving my master, Jesus. We ought to be able to put our name there too. Right? Your name. A bondservant of Jesus. I willingly follow him. as my master. The second part, notice he talks about the 12 tribes are scattered abroad. There was tremendous persecution going on in the time of the early church. And the Jewish believers were being scattered throughout the known world. And that's one reason why this letter is called a general epistle, because it's not written to a particular person, or it's not written to a particular town or a church. It was written to a larger group of people. And most people believe that James was one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, about 45 AD, give or take. So he's writing to the people who have been dispersed because persecution, scattered. Notice, too, mine ends in verse 1 with the word greetings. The word really means rejoice. It's a common Gentile greeting of the day, rejoice. It'd be like us saying, have a great day when you see somebody or when you're leaving them. Have a great day. What they would say would, may your day be full of rejoicing. Same kind of thing. So just a typical greeting that they would give back in the time. Keep going with me then. Verse 2, he goes into the first point that he wants to make. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that your testing of your faith produces patience. So he starts out this section by talking about how Christians should handle trials. Remember, he's writing to believers who've been scattered all over the known world because of the persecution that they're facing. They know a little something about trials. Think about it. What if persecution became so tough here that you had to leave this town, leave your family, leave your job, leave everything, leave the country potentially because the persecution was so fierce that you were running? That's what these people were dealing with. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about joy in the midst of trials, because these people understood trials. And one of the things that I think can happen when we're going through a trial is we lose perspective. Because when we're in the middle of the trial, it feels like the trial is running everything, not God. It feels like this circumstance is running my life, not God. And so what James is going to want to do and want to help us see is, here's what's really happening when you're going through a trial. Here's what's really happening when God allows a trial into your life. And this subject, to me, is important to all of us, because notice it says there, it isn't a matter of if we go through a trial, right? That isn't what the word it uses. My brethren, count it all joy when. Doesn't your Bible say that? When you go through various trials. So it's not if you're going to have them, it's when you're going to have them. And there's many different kinds of trials that we can go through. But we're to count it all joy when we encounter them. Because our tendency, if we're not careful, is when we're in the midst of the trials, to hate the trial. Look for the quickest way out of the trial. Or think that God hates us because I'm going through this. Instead, we're to count it all joy. Why? Because, as we see here, it's producing something in you. It's producing something in me. And we see the producing of it starting in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The Greek word is hupomone, which means, and here's the key to this, steadfast endurance. I don't know if you're writing your Bible or not. The word there, when we think of patience, we may not think of it the right way. The word is steadfast endurance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. So clearly we see here that God allows testing of our faith. And Peter, later on, when he writes about it, he's saying that the testing of your faith is more valuable than gold. I think it's easy to lose sight of the value of our faith, how precious our faith is to Almighty God. But God never loses sight of how valuable and precious faith is. So he's going to try it. He's going to test it. I think most of you probably know that when you have steel or gold, you heat it to produce something in it. What? To get the impurities out of it so it becomes stronger. Isn't that what that happens to steel when you heat it? The impurities come up, you scrape them off, and the steel is stronger. So the trial of the steel strengthens the steel. It makes it purer. It makes it stronger than it was before. And in the same way, God will allow circumstances in our life to be elevated, to be heated, until maybe what we're in the midst of looks like it's going to consume us, the fire is so hot. But when we get out of that trial, and we look back at that trial, we'll realize that what God has done has made our faith in Him even more pure, less doubting. He's made our faith in Him stronger because of what we went through. And if we would go around and talk about when we grew the most in our life, most of us would probably say it was through this challenge, it was through this difficulty, it was through this sickness, whatever. That's when, and a buddy of mine, his mother died. Dad got up in the morning, went and took a shower, comes out, mom's dead in the bed. They rush her to the hospital to see. He texts me from the hospital and says, I know now my faith is real. Because of the challenge of that, helped him to see that his faith is real. See, that's what God's is doing in the midst of the trials. Strengthening us, not tearing us down. That's not God. God loves us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be strong. He doesn't want us to waver in doubt. He wants us to be strengthened. So He allows certain things in our life. God could give you right now $1 million, couldn't He? Absolutely. He could right now drop it in your lap, each one of us. So there's a reason why there are times you look at that account and wonder, am I going to have enough to get through? There's a reason. And it's not for us to get angry at God. It's not for us to look at God and say, you're not fair to me. No, what He's saying here is important for us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. That's what God is doing when you go through trials. He's refining our faith because God knows how valuable it is. So what do we do in the midst of all this? We keep pressing forward. We keep pressing forward, and that's how it keeps going. Notice verse 4, but let patience, again, that word, steadfast endurance, have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So steadfast endurance, as we continue to walk with God through these seasons in our life, it allows the trial to have its completed work in you. And when it has its completed work in you, you'll be mature, lacking nothing in a spiritual sense. So God is addressing simply here spiritual character. He desires to develop Christ-likeness in us, godly character in us. Now, I wish godly character came some other way, like a cruise in the Caribbean. Don't you wish that's the way godly character came? Maybe one of those Hooked on Phonics kind of DVD. Okay, Toby, take you and your family, go on the cruise for like 12 minutes, play this DVD every day, and when you come back home, you'll be, ta-da, Mr. Christ-like. Wouldn't you love that? With a tan, even better. That's not the way it works. Now, I'm not against cruises. But that isn't the way God says, I'm going to refine your faith. That isn't the way God's saying, I'm going to develop your faith. God's interested in developing spiritual character. And one of the things we have to be careful of is saying to God, you know, God, I'm about as spiritual as I want to be right here. I'm good. This is fine. God's never interested in stopping developing your character. He's going to keep going all the way through your life. Never stops wanting to develop your Christ-likeness. Now he moves on, starting in verse 5, to another subject of tremendous interest to us. Of course, wisdom. Here, let's just read a little bit of again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all, not just Billy Graham, right? Not just to the ordained minister. Gives to all, even our well, we won't go into that. Even to all, liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to you. You ever lacked wisdom in your life? I think if there's something that people are hungry for in this world, it's wisdom. Why else would people be lined up to talk to Dr. Phil? Do you realize before Ann Landert died, she got over 25,000 emails a week of people asking for counsel? This wasn't emails, this was letters. I'm sorry if I said it wrong. Letters a week. There are people who wait for weeks to talk to Dave Ramsey on the radio about their financial situation. And most people never get a chance to do that. So life is throwing questions at us and situations at us. We need wisdom. Now, if you're a parent today, you're going to face things that your parents never dreamed about. Do you want your kids to be on Facebook? Or Twitter? Or Instagram? Are there chat rooms that should be off limits to your kids? If so, how do you keep your kids out of there? Do you want them posting stuff on YouTube? Do you want them posting videos of you on YouTube? What about texting? You just going to let them text willy-nilly? What movies are you going to allow them to go to? What if a kid or a group of people, and they want to go to the movie together, are you going to let them ride with that kid? That was one of the challenges for me. As my kids got to that certain age, is who's driving you? Because I know what I was dealing with at that age. I spent more time with my head in the back seat than looking out for it. Sorry, Dad. Yeah, well. You're going to let your kids be driven around by a 16 and a half year old kid who just got their license? Tell me we don't need wisdom. Right? That's the point I'm trying to make. What about the stuff they learn at school? How are you going to know what's going on at school? And that's just our kids. Any of us need wisdom when it comes to our job situation and our career? How about relationships that we're in? We need wisdom related to that? So if there's anything that we all need on a daily basis, this is what we need, wisdom. So if we lack wisdom, what's he have to say about it here? Go to God. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what the word James uses here for wisdom. It's the Greek word sophia, and here's what it means. It's the ability to apply the knowledge that we have to the issues of life. You hear it? The ability to apply the knowledge we have to the issues of life. The Bible speaks of another word called gnosis, which is learning that you get from a book or from a class, gnosis. It's mostly head knowledge, and that's good. There's another word the Bible uses called epigenosis, which is knowledge you gain from experience. And that's good too, right? Both are valuable. But the Bible then here speaks of a word, sophia, the ability to take gnosis, head knowledge, the ability to take your experiential learning and apply it. What good is it to know something you don't know how to apply it? That's the wisdom that God's talking about here. I'll give you the wisdom to apply the things that you know to the issues of life, the challenges of life. See, that's true wisdom, isn't it? The application of knowledge, especially God's knowledge, the application of God's principles. That's what he's talking about here. Proverbs, by the way, tells us that this wisdom here is more precious than gold or rubies. It's to be desired more than any earthly treasure. It'll save us from the ways of wicked men. It tells us that this wisdom he's talking about here is supreme in our life. So how do we get it? Notice how it says. We're to ask God. You see it there, verse 5? If you lack wisdom, and I think we all say, yeah, in certain situations, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we come to God in humility, and in knowledge that we don't have all the answers. I don't know everything, and I need to help in knowing how to walk. And it sounds pretty easy, and on one level, maybe it is. But you ever been driving with a person in a car who's lost and refuses to ask for directions, ladies? Yeah. Now, that was my wife, and that ain't right. Yeah. So here's me. The worst story is we go to a graduation party, Aileen Cook, and it's out in the country of New Pal. I don't know where I'm going. I tell you what, I refuse to ask. And it didn't matter if we stopped at a red light and there was a gas station right there, and Sandy would say, gently and lovingly, Toby, just go in and ask. Sandy, we'll find the way. Well, as I drive in circles until my car runs out of gas enough that I have to pull into the gas station. Why are we that way? Why do we think that? And that's the way we are with wisdom so often. Well, we first try to figure it out on our own, lean on our own understanding. I'll get this. And then maybe if that doesn't work, and most of the times it doesn't work, we'll sit down and watch a few episodes of Dr. Phil or maybe a little Oprah thing on our own network and get a little insight on that, you know, and that'll help me. And if that doesn't help, then you call Aunt Gertrude because, after all, she knows how to stop a cold, and so she's got to know about this.
So, and then at a last resort, I wonder what God thinks. Why is it that we wait till then?
James telling us clearly here, we need to see to humble ourselves and ask God first. And we do. When we do that, we find that God gives us wisdom generously and without reproach. Don't you love the fact that our God is a giving God? He gives over and over and over and over grace, mercy, forgiveness, wisdom here we see. The list goes on and on. One of the standard lies of the devil is that God is stingy and withholds from us. But that could be further from the truth. God loves to give. Think about all that he's given you right now. Just think for a second. All that God has given you in your life. Well, that would take up the day. That would take up the week. He's a giving God. And one of the things he offers to us, if we would just ask, is the wisdom to know how to walk in this world. Now, the word he uses when he talks about asking is in the present active imperative tense, which simply means keep on asking. Don't just ask once. Keep on. Keep it up. Keep going. And notice, as we ask for this wisdom, he says that you will respond. The word there he uses is without reproach. You know what that means? It means that God never gets annoyed with us when we keep coming to him. He's never bothered by us. That's what he's saying there, without reproach. He never gets tired of us coming. That you again, Reisner? Didn't I tell you before? How many times do I have to tell you before you do what I tell you? Aren't you? I'm getting tired of this. That's not God's attitude ever. We think it, but that's not God's attitude. That's what without reproach means. He'll never make us feel like we're idiots because we need more wisdom. It's a glorious thing. Last little bit then, verse 6. But let him who asks in faith, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So when we come to God asking for wisdom, we need to ask in faith. Faith is simply believing God at his word. It allows us to grab a hold of what God wants us to receive. So faith is critical when it comes to receiving from God. We need to believe that when we ask, God really does hear. And that really, God really will answer. It's not a blind faith. It's faith that's based on fact, believing what God has said is true. That's faith. That's all faith is, believing God at his word. See how important knowing God's word is? How can you take God at his word if you don't know what he says? If you don't know what he thinks? And many of us wrestle because we don't know how to take God at his word, because we don't know his word. We don't know what he thinks in a certain situation. That's why we want to read this thing. That's why we want to study this thing. That's why we want to listen to this. We want to be around people who love God so we get fed God, what God wants, what God thinks. Because our faith is simply taking God at his word. I need that so much in my life. So when we ask the Lord for wisdom, we need to be secure in the fact that God will fulfill his promise to us. I've asked for it. God's going to give it to me. And I'm going to wait patiently until it comes. That's what this is saying. Because notice, as we worked our way through here, he says, I'll give it. Notice, it says in the five, and it will be given to him. It doesn't say maybe if you went to church this week. It doesn't say maybe if you haven't been mean to your wife this week. It doesn't say that, does it? Mine doesn't say that. It says, and it will be given. So I need to take God's word right there. Okay, I need faith in how to raise teenagers, or I need wisdom in how to raise teenagers. God's going to give it to me. I don't know. I said this a lot. I don't know how to love a woman. I have no idea how to love a woman. God will give me the wisdom. I don't know how to pastor a church. I have no idea how to pastor. I have no clue. God will give us the wisdom to be a church. Yeah? Really important stuff, isn't it? So if I begin to wonder, is God really going to speak to me? Is God really going to give me what I'm asking for? Does God really love me? Am I really saved? I mean, all I did was pray that prayer. Is that enough? When I begin to wonder, notice how it says that. 6 again, let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts
is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's the double-minded man. He's unstable. Yeah. You're doubting God. You're doubting what God said to be true. Now, one thing we got to remember as we close is that God wants us in His will more than you want to be in His will. Did you hear that? God wants you in His will. God wants you to have wisdom. God wants you to know what you need to know to live in this world. He knows we live in a world where things like Boston happen. He knows we live in this world. And He wants you to have the supernatural ability to walk in this world in a way that pleases Him and exemplifies Him. And people see love and joy and hope in us. He wants that more than you want it, more than I want it. Isn't it great to think that God wants me to have all this more than I want it? That God empowers me to live for Him? And all I need to do is ask, God, I need more of You in my life because I'm clueless when it comes to this. I don't know. I don't know how to spend my money wisely. God, even if it's 12 cents, I don't know. I don't know if I'm supposed to leave this job or not. God, I don't know. And I'm afraid, God, because I know I don't know, and I have a baby right here. What am I to do now? It's not just me anymore. I can't just live in my car. I'm responsible. And rather than that fear driving us into something else, God says, let that concern drive you into His arms, drive you into His presence, drive you into a place of faith that say, God, I know You love me. I know that You want to do something supernatural through me. And I accept all the promises You have for me, all of them. I accept them all because they're for me, because I'm Your kid. Amen? That's what He's saying here. And we just need to walk in it. Just walk in it and keep walking in it with a steadfast endurance to say, I'm a child of God. And Billy Graham gets things from God, and so do I. And Billy Graham's special to God, and so am I. Now, that doesn't give us arrogance. It fills us with humility, right? It fills us with a sense of awe and wonder that, wow, God would love me. And God would give me the supernatural ability to represent Him in this world. Lord, I need You to fill me with love and grace and mercy because I run into people and I want them to know Your character and Your heart. Yeah? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time we have just to simply walk through 8 verses that's packed full of golden nuggets. And Lord, I pray that we just meditate on this all day, all week. Your truth, not the words that Toby would say, what You say. And it's real. Words of life. Words that are truth, that is reliable and dependable when I go through the challenges that I face in my life. Lord, we're so thankful that You provided a way for us to have intimate friendship with You. And Your word tells us, Lord, that our sin separates. And all we need to do is confess that we're sinners, acknowledge that that You sent Jesus for us, confess our need. Lord, I accept the Savior that You sent. And I have intimate friendship with You. And You live inside of me. And You empower me. Thank You, God. Thank You that simple people like us can be full of the Holy Spirit, are full of the Holy Spirit, and that we'll walk out of here today and You call us to represent You in this world. People who are fair, people who are honorable. Thank You for that privilege, Lord. Now we worship You. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's do it.